Philippians chapter 3. Everybody comfortable and settled in? We ask that you turn off your cell phones and please not move around during the study. I don't know about you, but I've sure been grateful for the rain. Amen? We had the National Day of Prayer on Thursday, and that was in the plaza. How many of you were there? Okay, well, it was very glorifying to the Lord. Pastor Gaylord Innes was leading it, and our police chief is a Christian. The one in charge of our secondary education is a Christian. And just all of our leaders, the Jesus Center director, Laura Kutsina, was there. So many various ministries. What am I forgetting? Some of the other ones. I was really amazed at how many of our city leaders, Mark Orm, the city director, was there as well. And we have gone from a total drought in Chico where the lake was to actually letting water out of Lake Oroville. I think you know that. And that happened in 1 year. And I'm not a weatherman, but it's a miracle. So we all gathered hands and we gave thanks for the rain to the Lord. And then we've gone from a city that was in debt, millions of dollars, to a city with a balanced budget, and that happened within 1 year. And I'm just telling you, these things are the hand of a loving God who has been good. And of course, we have our eternal blessings in Christ, which are infinitely even greater. But it was a really wonderful national day of prayer in Chico, California, to see all the churches gathering together with unity. It's powerful. And I've been in a lot of cities. You don't see that. I've never seen such unity as I see here in Chico among the churches. There is much to be grateful for. We are a part of a larger body, the body of Christ. And we have our place, Asian Bible Church. God has raised us up. We have our place. And so let us be faithful. Let us be faithful as Asian Bible Church to do the ministry that God gave us to do, to reach souls for Jesus Christ. As our vision statement says, Asians and non-Asians. We're not exclusive to anybody. We welcome everyone. And we want to impact Chico, California, and the uttermost parts of the world. Amen. Philippians 3. You all there? Let's pray. Father, now we pray and we ask in Jesus' name that you might send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that he might open our hearts and open our minds to understand your word, and Lord, to respond. And I pray that you would bless the insights that you give us this morning as we turn to you in thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write to you the same things again, and it's a safeguard for you. Paul says, finally. I think that's interesting because he has two chapters to go. Doesn't that remind you of certain preachers that say, and in conclusion, and that means they've got another 30 minutes, you know. But that's okay. Paul loved the word. Preachers love the word. Finally. I think, actually, truthfully, I read one. Paul probably just wrote this letter like a thank you note. Remember, he was in a Roman prison, and the Epaphroditus had carried an offering from the church in Philippi, and he probably just was saying thank you, but it turned into this beautiful epistle, this personal love letter. Paul loved the Philippian church. Now, you remember that the Philippian church was the first Christian church in Europe. Paul had tried to go into Asia, but the door was blocked. And in Acts 16, he then had a vision of a man from Macedonia, that's modern-day Greece, saying, come over to us. And he went there, and there he met Lydia, and there he met a jailer, and he met a bunch of people, and that was the beginning of a church. And he's writing this church, and we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that he is very tender in the way he addresses this church. And he was rejoicing even in his sufferings. He was saying, don't worry about my being in jail. My chains have advanced the gospel. And then he's told them, I want you to have the humility of Christ. That was chapter 2 last week, who though he was God, he became a man and a servant and was obedient to death on a cross. So he's telling us to walk in humility, to walk in unity. Humility and unity and love. And now as we get to chapter 3, he goes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. He says, I want you to rejoice, and I want to talk about joy with you just for a moment. And notice he says, also he says, it's not a problem for me to write it twice. One of the things that all preachers do, that all parents do, is repeat things. We learn by repetition, right? We learn by repetition. If you're a school teacher, what do? You repeat it. You repeat it. And so God's word has certain things repeated so that we would it would learn it. When you get to chapter 4, Philippians 4:4, it says the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Repetition, rejoice. Now, he says, I want you to rejoice. Why? Because it is a safeguard for you. Now, I want you to think about that. You see, we are involved in a spiritual battle with Satan, the enemy. We're in spiritual warfare. If we do not keep our joy, we let our guard down. If we walk around complaining, depressed, feeling sorry for ourselves, then we weaken our spiritual walk. We all have trials. We all have various aches and pains. But if we walk in that attitude of complaining, joylessness, no joy, we are vulnerable in spiritual warfare to the enemy. Maybe you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh. There's one character in there is Tigger, always bouncing around. Hello, hello. And the opposite character is Eeyore. Eeyore the donkey is going, I don't know. I don't think it's going to come out very good. And Eeyore is always discouraged. You know, it looks bad to me. And some people you meet, they almost are like that. Oh, I just don't see anything good here. That's not how God wants us to be. And I'm not picking on anybody. Joy is an interesting thing. Some people have a grace for it beyond other people. I know some people that almost every time you see them, they're joyful. And I'm almost jealous. I want to be more like that. God made us all a little different, didn't he? And some people have a special grace to just be. But even the most serious among us should have joy. The Bible speaks in Galatians 5:22. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The very first evidence of love is joy, patience, and on it goes. Fruit is love, joy, patience, peace, patience. But all it starts with joy. Someone has said that the surest indication of the presence of the Spirit of God in a person is joy. And I'm not talking about a giddy kind of a silly little hee-hee-hee like that, because most of us don't walk around like that. I'm talking about a deep joy that says, wow, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I have Jesus in my life. Wow. You see, as we walk in faith, and what do we have faith in? Let me remind you of the gospel this morning, because I haven't been with all of you that much. The gospel is very joyful. Gospel means good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus died for sinners. He shed his blood to pay for every sin that we have committed. And all we need to do is come to him and say, God, forgive me my sins. Have mercy on me. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, and I do believe that you rose from the dead. And I put my faith in you, the living God. And if you will do that, you will have eternal life. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. That's good news of great. What did the angel said to the shepherds? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to be a joyful people. On my worst day of my life, there's a corner of my heart should always have joy. Now, there's a time to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. There are many things we mourn about. That's a paradox of the Bible. We are mourning, but we are joyful. We are mourning. I'm mourning. There's sin is all around and struggle. But you can kind of exist in both at the same time. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. And yet, I'll show you in just a moment, he's the most joyful man that ever walked on the earth. That's quite an assertion, isn't it? By the way, joy, have you ever seen the t-shirt? J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. If you want to have joy, put Jesus first, put others second, and put yourself last. If you flip it around and you're only concerned about me, you're not a happy person. Well, you know, what's this church got to offer me? You know, that's the kind of person that you're gonna come in with nothing and go out with nothing. Whereas if you come in the door and you say, how can I serve here? How can I honor Jesus this morning? And how can I love others this morning? Then you will be the one who has joy. Because if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. As we love others sacrificially, we discover joy. So, rejoice in the Lord always, he says. I've really been thinking about this. Let me show you where the most joyful person that ever lived is Jesus. Turn to Hebrews 1:9. Hebrews 1:9. I'll read it from verse 8 while you're turning your pages. Hebrews 1:8-9. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus, it says, translated elsewhere, was anointed with joy above his companions. So there's not a more joyful man that you could meet than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When he walked the earth, you would have seen joy in his eyes. And being a Christian is not a matter of being all somber and, you know, dressing in black and going, you know, there's so much joy in our salvation. Actually, the Bible says that we are to be joyful continually. I've been meditating this week. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, I'll turn to it. You have these scriptures in your notes, so you don't have to turn with me. If you want, you can just listen. But 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 16, it says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I go, oh, if only I knew God's will for my life. Well, here it is. Be joyful. Be thankful. Be prayerful. It's very simple. Rejoice evermore. We are to walk in joy. And there are ways to stir this up, brothers and sisters, like singing. Singing to the Lord, there are so many things where, you remember, we saw Paul and Silas had been whipped and they were in jail at midnight singing praises to God. So, do you get a time when you're able to sing to God? I like to, if I take a walk, sing. And you don't always have to be in the mood to do it, you just do it. One of the best devotionals for me is called Streams in the Desert. I've read from this before. I recommend that you add it to your library if you can find it. You can order it online. I'm not selling it because I get a royalty or anything. This was written by a missionary, compiled, and it's a series of writings on the benefits that come when we go through struggles. And a meditation in it on joy that I wanted to read you is found on February 14th. Even though it's not February 14th, we'll read it. So please allow me to read this to you and see if this will be difficult for those in translation. I'm sorry. The meditation is, and again I say, rejoice. And here's what it says. It is a good thing to rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps you have tried this and the first time seemed to fail. Never mind. Keep right on. And then when you cannot feel any joy, when there is no spring and no seeming comfort and encouragement, still rejoice. And count it all joy. Even when you fall into adverse temptations, reckon it joy and delight. And God will make your reckoning good. Do you suppose your Father will let you carry the banner of his victory and his gladness onto the front of the battle and then coolly stand back and see you captured or beaten back by the enemy? Never. The Holy Spirit will sustain you in your bold advance and fill your heart with gladness and praise, and you will find your heart all exhilarated and refreshed by the fullness within. Lord, teach me to rejoice in thee and to rejoice evermore. And one more saying here. He said, this is from Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here the apostle urges the use of singing as one of the inspiring helps in the spiritual life. He counsels his readers not to seek their stimulus through the body, but through the Spirit, not by the quickening of the flesh, but by the exaltation of the soul. And it just goes on. I guess I can't read the whole thing, but there's one other little poem at the end. He says, "Oh, let us rejoice in the Lord evermore when darts of the tempter are flying. For Satan still dreads, as he oft did of yore, our singing much more than our sighing." So in the thing called spiritual warfare, rejoicing is in your best interest. And so try this. This is an assignment for all of you this week. In a time that you don't feel like it, you're not really very much in the mood, I want you to say, okay, this is the time I'm going to sing a song. And you sing another song. And then you sing a third song. And you watch what will happen. Your heart will catch up with your mouth. And you will discover, wow, I really have joy. The Bible says we offer to God a sacrifice of praise. That's in Hebrews 13. Just your lips that confess his name. Jesus, I love you. I praise you. And that joy is what God wants. Rejoice. There is a story in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you can find it. If not, you can listen. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That's in the historical books right before you get to Ezra. 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 12 is where I'll be reading. Let me tell you the background. A king by the name of Jehoshaphat was surrounded. Jehoshaphat was surrounded by two armies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And I mean, he was really surrounded. Israel was no match. You ever felt like you're surrounded? You have a problem that's too big for you? Well, that's where he was. And so we read in verse 12, of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." I love that. I don't know what to do here, God, but I'm looking at you. And then he says, "All of the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeel, and all those other descendant things. And he says, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge of the desert of Jeral. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. What an encouraging prophecy. And then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and they praised the Lord, the God of Israel, in a very loud voice. And early in the morning they went out and they said, "Listen to me, Judah and Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God. Your faith will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets. You will be successful." And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing and to praise for the splendor of the holiness of his holiness as they went out. And so they went out singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And notice this next verse. Look at verse 22. It says, "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab." Where was the victory? It was in praising God. And you read the rest of the chapter, they not only defeated the enemies, they took home plunder. And verse 27 of that chapter says, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah returned joyfully. Wow, they had a great victory that day, and they were full of joy. You can go back to Philippians now. So what should we do when we're surrounded? What should we do when we don't know what to do? We should stand still, put our eyes on God, and just praise Him. And say, Lord, I trust You. You are good. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You, and I worship You. And praise and rejoicing is a strength. A couple more thoughts, and I'll move on to the next scripture. But you know that it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, you can just verses 9 through 12, just write that down. They were having a holiday, and they on that a special day, Ezra got up and he read the scripture there in the city. Nehemiah had built the walls, you know. And as they read the scripture, they realized that they were sinners, that they did not keep the law of Moses. And they started to weep. Oh, we've broken the law of God. And the prophet Ezra spoke in Nehemiah chapter 8, and he said, no, don't weep. This is a sacred day. Don't weep. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is actually more holy than sorrow. There's a place for tears, but joy is standing on holy ground. It's a sacred day, and there's a sacredness to joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. I need strength, don't you? Where do you find strength? Remembering the joy of your salvation. What did David say after Bathsheba? He committed that sin. He repented. In Psalm 51, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. As he repented, he said, Lord, bring back my salvation to me. Bring back my joy to me. The joy of salvation. And he did. He rediscovered it. If you've sinned against God, confess your sin and say, Lord, restore to me the joy of being saved. My first love. Wow, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. The joy of my salvation. And that should be, that's just something you should celebrate every single day. So, Philippians 3, rejoice, it's a safeguard for you. I've been meditating on it all week. And as you do that, church, as we practice joy, and again, it's an act of your will that you choose to praise God, choose to sing to God, we will be stronger Christians. We'll still have battles. I'm not guaranteeing you any exemption from pain. But I've been, last couple of weeks as I've been meditating, the more I praise God, the better my walk is. And that goes for you too. So God help us that we would celebrate with joy the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we move on from the subject of joy to the rest of the chapter. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So Paul says, hey, watch out for the dogs. And he's referring to the ones that are the Judaizers. I have dogs on my street. I take a walk on my street where I live, and I have to sometimes bark this dog. And I wish people would keep their dogs under control. There are Butte County animal laws, but he calls these guys dogs. And he goes, watch out for the dogs. What is he referring to? Everywhere that Paul went, he would preach the grace of God. And these Judaizers, which were meaning Jews that wanted to make the Christians back into Jews again, would follow behind saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to be circumcised. And so he called them mutilators of the flesh. They want to circumcise you. And he says, hey, be careful. These guys will come there to Philippi. Don't go back to the law of Moses. You see, ladies and gentlemen, circumcision, just like water baptism, it's just a ritual. Circumcision in the Old Testament, cutting away the foreskin, of the male at birth on the eighth day, that represents cutting away the life of the flesh, and that was the covenant of the law was confirmed with circumcision. Now we're under grace, the New Testament, and it's confirmed by another act of obedience, baptism. And baptism is very similar to circumcision, burying the old guy, cut away the flesh, circumcision, bury into the swimming pool, the river. The creek, bury the old person. And so, but if you go have circumcision and you go have a baptism and you don't give your life to Jesus, you've done nothing. It has to be real from your heart. I give my life to God. And so the Bible declares circumcision of the heart. Did you know that's in the Old Testament? Are you, don't turn to the Bible, but if you find that back in Deuteronomy 10:16, Romans 2:28 and 29, and circumcision is of the heart. Cut away the sin, give it to Jesus, and you have a circumcised heart. So watch out for legalists. Legalism is trying to be saved by obeying rules. You cannot be. Okay, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Wow, so Paul's saying, look, if anybody could hope to be saved by the law, I'm the guy. I'm a Jew. I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I did all the little rituals the law required. Legalistically, I was faultless. I kept the rules pretty well. But you see, those external rituals could not make you a new person. So he says in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, you know, all that stuff about being a good little Jewish Pharisee, He says, I now consider that rubbish. The Authorized Version calls it dumb, but rubbish is a better translation. I consider it trash. I consider all that stuff I've earned by being a good little boy, you know, I don't smoke, I don't do that, whatever. He says, that kind of righteousness doesn't do it. I don't go to certain movies. That's legalism. Yeah, but I'm a good little, that's legalism. God's not going to save you on the basis of performance. None of us is going to go to heaven on the basis of human achievement. God doesn't keep a ledger, a little book in which he writes down credits and debits. You know, okay, that's your credit. He will reward things. But as far as salvation is concerned, as far as the standard is perfection. The standard is Christ. And no one will enter the kingdom of God except through the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is not given by works, it is given by grace. By grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know it. By grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, and not by works, lest any man should boast. Amen. The full armor of God, we take the helmet of salvation. The Greek word is, it's a gift, take it. Salvation cannot be earned, it's freely given. Oh, why would you not want to follow Christ? What a great Savior we have. He offers this grace to sinners like us. Regardless of your failure or your struggle or your weakness or whatever you've done or struggle with now, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And Paul says, I want to know that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. God just hands it to you. He says, you want righteousness? This is the righteousness. And you just believe it. And I go, okay, that works. And we are justified. We are made righteous on the basis of our faith. I never cease to be excited about that. I don't care if that's old news, it's great news. Being saved, justified by faith. The acceptance of God. He accepts us today, even though we're still struggling a lot. And then he goes on and he says, I want to know Christ. He had a passion to know him better. And I want to know the power of the resurrection. And we all go, amen. The power of the resurrection. And then he goes, and the fellowship of his suffering. And we go, well, I don't know. I don't know exactly what Paul is saying there, except he was willing to suffer with Christ. I think apart from Christ himself, Paul suffered about as much as anybody. He described himself as being poured out like a drink offering. And then he says, so somehow to attain, he doesn't mean earning it, but somehow I'll get there. He just means I want to be like him so much that I'm like him in the resurrection. I want to know his power. I want to be share in the fellowship. You know, if you're a Christian, you will suffer, and that's another whole subject. But there are sufferings that come into every Christian life. It's part of our growth. In Romans 8:17, it says, we will share in his glory if we those who share in his suffering will share in his glory. So if you're really living for Christ, there's an element of self-denial that is suffering. There's persecution from the world, that's suffering. So into each of our lives, some suffering will flow. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1, where suffering abounds, grace does more abound, comfort abounds. And so God will comfort you when you do suffer. I want to know Christ. Now, in 2 Peter, 3:18-19 says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're growing. I know him a little better today than I know him yesterday. What I don't know is still, I mean, do you ever think about what you don't know? How untraceable the way of God, his ways above our ways. We see through a glass darkly now. But what I do know is sufficient. I know he's loving and gracious and compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love. To know him is to love him. God is love. God is love. And Jesus is beautiful. Oh, be in love with the Savior. Sing to the Savior. Sing to the Savior. How gentle. How gentle is Jesus. How kind. How pure is Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to have intimate fellowship. God wants to just hang out with you. Did you know that? He wants to hang out with you all the time. Intimately. 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 Find yourself a prayer meeting during the middle of the week. Go spend more time with other Christians. Watch what happens. I have a prayer group I get to go with on Tuesday. I have a group of pastors I get to pray with on Thursday. I love those hours. And I just want to go there and just be. It's really amazing. Tuesday I pray. Join me if you want. I'll come out Tuesday at noon. I just stop everything. I'm not mowing the lawn. I'm going to this prayer meeting. And I'm just sitting in the presence of God. And I'm not the pastor guy. I'm just one of the guys. And we're just going to sit in the presence of God. And we're going to pray. It's a wonderful thing. I want to know Christ. Now, verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't yet consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Paul, brothers and sisters, had seen heaven. Remember that? Remember we read that he was stoned to death? And apparently he refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man who was caught up to third heaven and he saw things that were inexpressible. In order to keep him from being conceited, he was given a thorn. And that's probably associated with in the book of Acts, where I think it was at Lystra, they stoned him to death. Remember that? And they left him for dead, but then he got up and he went back in the city and preached some more. Paul probably literally died, so got to see heaven, and God said, you're not done yet, go back. But what he saw motivated him. He went, whoa, it's too beautiful. I'm not even allowed to talk about it. And so he was a motivated man, and we should be a motivated people to run the best race we can run. Paul had glimpsed heaven. He was motivated. Calvin said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Our faith should inspire deeds. Our faith should inspire obedience. Our faith should inspire us to run the best race we can possibly run. Not to earn salvation, but to earn a crown, which we will lay at the feet of Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee says some people get saved and then they sit around polishing their little halos, you know. No, we are to do more than that. We are, after we give our lives to Jesus, we're to run a race. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, the Bible likens Christianity to sports. Okay, boxing. I've seen some boxing. I got to admit that I can actually enjoy watching boxing. When I was in the Philippines, they didn't have certain other sports, so I went and saw a boxing match. It was pretty cool. When I was a missionary, you know, you didn't know that. Now I'll tell you about it. But boxing, also wrestling. Wrestling. Wrestling is in Ephesians 6. And running. Running. We run for the prize. And Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press toward what's ahead. As Chuck Smith has pointed out, it's pretty difficult to run backwards. Looking behind, okay, let's go, here we go, you know, okay, slow you down a little bit. And if I am running for Jesus and I look behind, I am not going to run. One of two things will happen. I look backwards and I regret all these failures I have. So I'm looking backwards going, oh man, I messed up. That doesn't help me. Or I look back on some achievement and go, oh, that was really good. And that's pride, and that's no good either. So don't do that. Don't look backwards. Leave that to God. God is the one who will run that through the fire and reward the things you've done. Looking not behind, but looking ahead. We only have this much time left. I don't know how old you are, but you're whatever age you are, and you have this much time left. Run to the finish line. Our life is short. It's a vapor. I was at a funeral the other day with my wife, and it was just like, it's a vapor. So it's okay. I don't mind that life is short, knowing Jesus Christ. It's great to live on and see children, grandchildren. I love that heritage. But I know that my destiny is not here. It's there. Run this race, looking not behind, looking ahead. You ever seen an Olympic runner, you know? Veins are bulging. Every ounce of strength is going. I like to watch running. My favorite race of all time, you can check it on the internet, is a guy by the name of Billy Mills. Billy Mills ran in Tokyo, I think, in 1964. And Billy Mills was this Marine, Indian, you know, as a Native American, we say, be politically correct. And he was a Marine, and he barely qualified. They qualified three runners for this long distance event. I think it was a 10,000 meters. I don't remember. And he qualified third, you know, and he was expected to do nothing. And here they were coming into the last couple of laps, and Billy Mills is still back there a little bit. He's going to, and then, all of a sudden, in the end, Billy Mills got this kick. I've never seen a runner have that kind of a kick. He just, pow, pow, pow. And he was like, he was running the 100-yard dash, and he was completely fresh. And here comes Billy Mills. He's won. And I remember that particularly because he was a motivational speaker at my high school in one of the assemblies. But that's inspiring to me. Man, he used to run out on the tribe, you know, the reservoir. And he won the Olympic Games. And so let us be motivated to put our heart, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And let us run the race. Let us run the race that is marked out for us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He will reward you as you run well. And if you're running and you trip, what do? You get up. That's my other favorite scene is in the movie Chariots of Fire, where he falls down, and instead of giving up, he gets up and he still wins the race anyway. So keep running, keep running, keep running. Verse 17, or verse 15, pardon me, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Paul's saying, at least live up to what you already know. At least do that. You've been running, now live up to it. And be mature. Be mature. And then it says, verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul says, I not only gave you doctrine, I gave you a pattern for living. There is a pattern in the Christian life that we are to do. Have you ever had an older Christian, when we first got saved, he modeled what Christianity should look like? That's how we learn. When I first became a Christian, I thought, oh, that's what it, who are you supposed to love like that, huh? And you watch other guys that did it well. Don and I like to refer to Dwight Hill because he influenced our life. That's just one man. Maybe you had someone in your life, they modeled Christianity for you. That's a pattern, that we are to keep that pattern. And by the way, Paul exhorted pastors to do that, and it's very convicting. But in 1 Timothy 4:11, I'm just going to read to you, 1 Timothy 4:11, he was exhorted to be an example. 1 Timothy 4:11. The word example is an impression that you would make, that a die would make onto a, like a stamp or something. He says, 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down upon you because of you are young, but set an example for the believer, pattern, example, for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and the preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, be an example to the body in everything, in life, liberty, in life, in love, in speech, purity. And he says, let them see progress in you. People should be able to see he's growing as a man of God. She's growing as a woman of God. It doesn't say let them see your perfection. Let them see your progress. And so we need to be an example in the way we live. And Paul says, live according to the pattern we gave you. Back to Philippians 3:18. For as I've often told you before now, I say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is from heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Now he says, here's the pattern of living, but there are some that are living as enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. They're just living for pleasure, nothing but pleasure. They're doing nothing but sensual indulgence. And he says their goal, their destiny is destruction. If we're living only for the flesh, and I'm living only for the flesh, we're in trouble. Now, all of us have fleshly appetites that we struggle with. That's one thing. But we should be living for Jesus. We should be living for Jesus. And it says that their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your minds on the things above, not earthly things. Now, I have to deal with earthly things all the time, don't you? Okay, pay the bill, fix the sprinkler, make a phone call, answer the email. We're dealing with earthly things. But there's a way to deal with earthly things and still keep your mind on the things above. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Where's your citizenship? Heaven. By the way, Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony. That meant that they were automatically Roman citizens. And they understood the value of citizenship. There are certain privileges of protection. You see that in the Bible. Paul was protected because of his Roman citizenship. When I was in the Philippines, being a U.S. citizen had its benefits. If there was some national crisis, they would send out a memo to all U.S. citizens. And so even a passport can offer certain privileges. How much more does your heavenly citizenship mean? You are protected, you are counsel, you have rights, and you have obligations as a citizen. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what your passport says. It says citizen of heaven. You open it up. Oh, okay, good. That's just your passport. And I like the meditation of pilgrimage, and I'm going to read something from Hebrews 11 to you. You can read it with me if you want, Hebrews 11, about Abraham. You've heard it before. I've read it to you before. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Just listen. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted, listen, they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wow. Where's your citizenship? In heaven. Where's the country you're longing for? Heaven. The better country. What are you on the earth? A stranger. Passing through. 1 Peter 2:9. I'm almost done, guys. You're only 5 minutes from food. Isn't that exciting? Okay. Amen. I heard that amen. Okay. 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you are a chosen people, and you are, verse 11, it says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. And so we, ladies and gentlemen, your passport is not stamped earth. Your passport is stamped heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we, it says, finish with me, verse 20. We eagerly await a Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you eager? And when he comes, he's going to transform your lowly body into his glorious body. You don't know how lowly your body is until you get afflicted. My wife tried this week. Her back is improving, but she still has backache. And then she passed the disease on to me. I've had back pain this week, but I'm doing okay. But you know, when your body starts to hurt, you go, man, I'm a lowly worm. That's a character in a children's book, lowly worm. But we're going to change these lowly bodies. And we're going to get new bodies. We're going to get new bodies that are going to shine like stars. God has prepared a glorious new body. No more tears. No more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more temptation. Hallelujah. God says, we are eagerly, Paul says, awaiting a Savior who'll transform our lowly bodies. Are you eager for Jesus to come? We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be. Paul the Apostle, when his life was over, said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, but not only for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. Don't lose the hope of the rapture of the church. Israel is back in the land. It's 2016. Jesus could come any time. There are unique things happening in our lifetime which point to the imminent return of Christ. Paul, they were looking for Christ to come back in the first century. We have all the more reason to be looking for it right now. Jesus is coming again. The early church would close with a greeting, which was Maranatha. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha. It comes from two Aramaic words. It means come, Lord Jesus. And it was the desire that Jesus would come again, that he would come again. That he would come again. Revelation 22 says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Summary. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a safeguard. So in your notes, circle the word joy. I want to practice joy. Secondly, your righteousness cannot be earned. It is freely given by faith. Thirdly, You have a race to run. You have a race to run. Run it with all of your heart. Why? Because your citizenship is in heaven. God loves you today, church. What a joy to be a Christian. What an honor to bear his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for the joy of our salvation. We thank you, God, for giving us this free gift of righteousness as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We cry, Abba, Father, to you. Thank you that you want intimacy with us. You desire intimacy with us. And you want us to draw near with confidence to your throne of grace, where the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled on our behalf. Lord, with Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, the Spirit living inside of us, Lord, we are more than conquerors, and nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. We're convinced that nothing, Lord, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from your love. Thank you for choosing us and not rejecting us. Thank you, God, for the free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes. Help us, Lord, to run a good race. Not to earn salvation, but because we are saved. Help us to run with all of our heart. And help us to remember that we have a passport that says citizenship in heaven. Thank you, God. We love you. And we celebrate this Mother's Day together. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.